Hi, this is 2 Timothy 1-14. It's on page 1195 in the little Bibles, if you want to follow. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I am reminded you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearance of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guide what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us.
So this is a reading from Tacitus regarding as one of the great Roman historians on the fire of Rome, which occurred in July AD 64. But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had originated, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the prosecutors, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of a crime of firing in the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt. To serve as a nightly illumination where daylight had expired.
So do keep the passage on 2 Timothy in front of you as I read. Sorry, I'm just gonna get all my notes together. So it's really great to be here. Salome and I are are really keen to see you all. Greetings from Rock Baptist Church. As a church, we are looking forward to having Matt Peckham as our sort of associate minister in September, as God continues to build his church in Cambridge and beyond. And it's great what's happening here. As we look at the passage that's been selected, I just want to make some personal observations. So when I got the email exploring the possibility of speaking to you today, I was told to choose a passage rather than to fit in with your series on Matthew. So I chose this passage. In our home group, we've been going through the pastoral epistles, and this is one of the passages that we've studied. But there's so much in the passage that I've been ruminating on it off and on. So this passage is first and foremost a personal choice. I know you're great people, but basically it came out of what I was doing. Secondly, I didn't choose the passage because it was a comfortable passage. It's a passage that's challenging in many ways. And whether you're a church leader or a church member or you just come regularly, this passage has some very uncomfortable things which we modern Christians do need to hear. But in order to fully appreciate the passage, we need to understand the context. So most scholars agree that this letter was written in AD 66 or AD 67. The Apostle Paul, the writer of the letter, is in a Roman prison. He is sure that the Roman authorities will not allow him to go free. He will be executed. And most people agree that this happened in late AD 67 or 68. So Paul expects to be around for a few months, but doesn't expect to be released. And this is the second time that he's been detained by the authorities. The first time was when Paul appealed to the emperor in Rome, as detailed in Acts. And when he arrived in Rome, he was put under house arrest. But of course, in that case, it was a bit lighter. People were allowed to come and see him. He had visitors and so on. So Paul would receive visitors and write his letters and so on. But in this second internment, it's much harsher. Paul is actually put in prison, and he has very limited access to people. So he writes this letter to his dear friend and colleague Timothy as a sort of farewell letter. But he's also hoping that Timothy would be able to come and see him for the last time. And this is the last time we hear of Paul in the New Testament. He uses this letter to pass on the leadership of the church in Ephesus and the region of Asia Minor to Timothy. It's a very direct and yet very moving letter. So let's begin as we look at the first two verses. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the first and last phrases of these verses are part of Paul's sort of standard greeting. You find them in the other letters in his epistles. However, Paul is doing something rather different here when you compare his greeting, because he adds this phrase, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And that term, life that is in Christ Jesus, points to eternal life. He's talking about eternal life. And we know what eternal life is because Jesus defines it quite clearly in John chapter 17, verse 3. In his prayer, he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Paul is saying that he's been appointed by God as an apostle or ambassador of the gospel, which has to do with giving people eternal life by believing in Jesus. The gospel, God's plan of salvation, is bigger than Paul. It's bigger than Timothy. It's bigger than you or I. It is bigger than all of us. And though Paul has done his part, and he's about to be removed by God from the battlefield, he places his role in the wider context of the gospel. And he reminds Timothy that God's message and God's plan is the most important thing. It is bigger than all of us. Secondly, in those verses, Paul addresses Timothy as his dear son. And this reflects a deep love, affection, trust, and faith that Paul has in Timothy. Their friendship was special also because it was a spiritual friendship as they worked together proclaiming the message of salvation in Christ. And as our second reading shows, they were doing that in a world that was hostile and becoming more hostile to the message. Together they had faced difficult situations, allowing Timothy and Titus and the younger generation to learn firsthand from Paul about proclaiming the gospel, discipling believers, setting up churches, appointing elders, and helping those elders with difficult situations. So Paul's greeting here reflects the tremendous context in which that bond was formed. So next, Paul moves on to these other verses. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling with tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuading now lives in you. And this is important because Paul is sort of trying to motivate Timothy. He's trying to make Timothy see that actually people have got to step up. And he does that by appealing to their friendship. But again, he places that friendship in a wider context. So Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm praying for you. I long to see you. And this term, recalling your tears, may refer to the possibility that Timothy may have been with Paul when he was arrested, but we're not certain of that. But the other verses are just as important. So do you see the first part? It says, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. He doesn't need to put in as my ancestors did, but he does so deliberately. And Paul therefore puts his service of God in the context of the wider service of God. And by saying as his ancestors did, he's talking about people like Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, and so on. So he's saying, I, Paul, have served as many before me. And as they moved on, God has allowed me to serve, and I'm about to move on. And therefore, Timothy and the next generation must now take up the reins. And he does the same thing when he talks about Timothy's faith. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your mother Lois and your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. And again, Paul talks about Timothy's faith, again in the wider context of God's work in Timothy's family, in Timothy's community, through his grandmother and his mother, who were faithful Jewish women, but accepted the message of Jesus. So Timothy was taught these things before he actually met Paul. His faith came through the witness of his family and his local church community. So in all the verses we've looked at so far, Paul's intention is to show Timothy the big picture. The big picture of God working in and through us, enabling us to believe through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, to proclaim that message, to serve him in the church, and so on. But the whole idea is that God's plan is a big plan, and we have to keep that plan in mind always. We have to keep this big picture in mind. So as you serve God here at Emmanuel North Store, you too need to remind yourselves to keep the big picture in mind. Though relationships are important in the church is not a social club. Though we are called to serve in the church, we are not part of some earthly enterprise as you see in period dramas such as Downton Abbey. And though people are called to lead, we are not running a Fools and Horses Del Boy operation. No, you are part of something that is much bigger. And as Paul's example, I need to remind you that this church is a plant primarily from Grace Church. Grace Church is a plant from Eden and Rock Baptist Church. Rock Baptist Church itself is a plant from Eden Baptist Church. And Eden Baptist Church can trace its existence in the region that it's now in back to 1823. And before then, the original congregation that went in 1823 can trace their roots back to congregations in Green Street in Cambridge, which in turn can trace themselves back to 1669. So you need to keep that big picture in mind. You're not all here alone doing your own thing. You're part of something that's much, much bigger. And that's important because God's kingdom marches on. Okay, and you need to keep that in mind as you serve. So in that context, we're going to move on to the verses 5 to 7. So Paul has sort of set the context. He said, Timothy, this is a big picture. I'm about to move off. You and the others need to take the reins. And now he has to sort of motivate Timothy more. So he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And this is the key part of the message. Timothy, he's saying, you need to step up. But you first need to realize that the gifts and abilities that you need have already been given to you. That's the first thing he wants him to realize. That he has already been given the gifts to lead, to pastor, to do what God wants him to do. All he needs to do is to focus on using those gifts in the role that God has called him. And the word gift here is the Greek word charisma, which refers to the spiritual gifts that God gives his church as they serve him. And we see that quote in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. It speaks about Jesus as he resurrects. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So he's saying to Timothy, those gifts have already been given to you by God. And not only has God given you those gifts have been acknowledged by the leaders of the church, by Paul and others. And they did that by laying their hands on Timothy to acknowledge he's been called by God to fulfill this role. And Timothy has already been doing some of that under Paul. But as Paul prepares to depart, he's calling Timothy to make those gifts blossom to their fullness, to mature it, to ripen it. That's what he means by fanning into flame. There's something there, you've been doing it, but you now have to do it to the maximum. And that's what he's trying to encourage Timothy to do. And this support from Paul is very important to Timothy, because we know that there are some people at Ephesus who did not see Timothy fulfilling this role of leadership. He was too young. He was too inexperienced. As we read in 1 Timothy 4:12, do not let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And Timothy is going to have to face down these people to deal with some of the issues in the church. And how is he going to do that? And that is where we come to verse 7. Paul reminds him, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but give us power and love and self-discipline. So even though Timothy has been given the gifts to serve, and he's been called to serve, he cannot succeed by doing it in his own strength. He must depend on God's Spirit. And Paul singles out three hallmarks of Spirit-filled ministry: power, love, self-discipline, or self-control. Let's deal with power. Spirit-filled power. Paul prays not just for Timothy, but also the whole church on this issue. And we can see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. He speaks of the Spirit in the life of the the believer. He prays that the believer may know his incomparably great power. This is talking of the Spirit. For us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. This is ultimate power. You can't get anything better than this. And that comes from the Spirit. But he also talks about Spirit-filled love. And that's a must. And we know that from Paul's beautiful chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just going to read the first four verses. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is vital, essential in any Spirit-filled ministry. And the last is Spirit-filled discipline or self-control. And everyone agrees that the ultimate form of self-discipline, of self-control in the whole of the Bible, is the ability to control your tongue. In the Old Testament, there are several verses, and there are much more brutal ones, but I'll select one that's mild. It says in Proverbs 17, 27 to 28, the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent and discerning, if they hold their tongue. Of course, in the New Testament, we have James that talks about this. I'll just select one verse again, James 3, verse 7. All kinds of animals, birds and reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And therefore, we come back to verse 7. And this verse 7 about the spirit of power, love, and self-discipline is a very important verse. And it is a real challenge to us modern Christians. Because as we look at modern Christianity, we see the church in its different denominations divided along the lines. These same lines. Our charismatic and Pentecostal folk claim that we need power. Others quite rightly claim that we need love at the heart of our ministry. While others say, look, we need to think about holy, godly living. And they're all right. But in some senses, they're all wrong. Because we need all of them to be affected in God's kingdom. You need all of them. God is not interested in his people becoming one-eyed giants, focused on one aspect of effective spirit-filled service. And as a group, as a church, as a denomination or whatever, we need to think about this and pray about this very, very carefully. Paul would not recognize the church now because he would see us sort of proclaiming one aspect of it and not embracing this whole spirit-filled ministry that he sees that's needed. Okay. I'm going to move on in the passage, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to take verses 8 to 12 in one big gulp. Okay, and you'll see why very shortly. So let's do that. So in verse 8 he says, so do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. That grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I'm appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. So that is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame. So in the verses before, Paul has basically been pointing out or helping Timothy to grasp what he needs to deal with the internal pressures in the church. But there are also some very significant external pressures which is beginning to build up. For the Roman Empire at the time of Paul's writing has decided to go after the church. It's decided to kill Christianity. So when Christianity started, it was regarded as a Jewish sect, and the Jews thought it was shameful, because the Christians were saying that this Jesus, who was crucified on a cross, and you have to remember that the cross in those days was only reserved for the execution of the lowest of the low. You couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. It was thought to be too brutal. Okay? So here are these Christians saying that somebody who's been crucified on a cross is Lord. And he's just not Lord of their little province or city. They're saying that this person is the Lord of the whole earth, even the Roman Empire. And people are saying, how can you believe in somebody who's gone through this shameful suffering could have such redeeming qualities? It's not possible. It is crazy. Okay? They totally rejected this claim. And they tolerated it because it was a sect of Judaism. Judaism was very far away, and so on. But the gospel has been being preached, and not just Jews, but a lot of Gentiles, including Greeks and Romans, are becoming Christians, as Paul and others began to plant churches all over the Roman Empire. And as our second reading shows, Nero sort of used this hatred of the idea of Christianity to blame Christians for the fire in Rome. But that did not stop the spread of Christianity. So Nero decides that he is going to stop Christianity. He's going to go after its head. He's going to have the leaders, including Paul and Peter and a number of other people, executed. They were put in prison and executed. And what Tacitus is saying in his record is that though he thought Nero went a bit too far, in fact, the fact that the Christians believed such a shameful and evil thing about this Jesus being Lord meant that Christians deserve to suffer. They deserve to be shamed, to be mocked, to be humiliated and killed. That is what Tacitus is saying. And we read in particular, as he says, accordingly an arrest was made of those who pleaded guilty, and upon their information an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred of mankind. What Tacitus is saying is that the belief that Jesus who suffered on the cross is Lord is very dangerous. And not just for the Roman Empire, but also for all of mankind. And he does have a point. Because all human civilization is based on the idea that extreme suffering is bad. That is why the state has a right to punish you, to make you suffer when you commit a crime. And to change this view in any way was seen as a mockery of civilization. That is what very high people up high in the earth, in the Roman Empire taught. That is what Tacitus thought. That's what a lot of people thought. This stuff is very dangerous because of that. But that is exactly what Christianity is saying. And Christianity can say that because Christianity disagree that all human suffering is useless. Not because necessarily of pain and physical discomfort, but all human suffering confirms that we are sinners. We suffer because of our sin. But the message of the gospel is that because Jesus is without sin, God uses his suffering to bring about salvation. That is the message of the gospel. Our suffering confirms us in our sin. Christ's suffering brings freedom. It is a totally different thing. And it's a totally wonderful thing. And this is what makes Christianity totally unique. God brings about salvation through the suffering of the sinless one. And that's what Paul is saying when he says that grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of the world, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality through the life of the light of the gospel. The suffering of Jesus on the cross unleashes the grace and the power to save us. To save us. And this is what Paul is trying to remind Timothy, because there is a lot of pressure building up from the authorities. And what Paul is saying is, look, the suffering of Christ is the way we have appropriated God's amazing grace. Therefore, we do not have to be ashamed of Jesus and his suffering. You don't have to be ashamed of Jesus and his suffering. Jesus may have died on the cross, but he died to save us, and he has accomplished it. There is nothing to be ashamed about. And more of that, you don't have to be ashamed of me, because I am preaching this message. And that's what he's saying when he says, and of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet there is no cause for shame. He's saying suffering for the gospel, Timothy, is nothing to be ashamed about. It is something you should embrace as the church goes toe-to-toe with the Roman Empire about the claims of Christ. This is the flashpoint, and the church cannot back down. So he says, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul recognizes that the ability to embrace suffering in this way is beyond the human spirit. It is something you can talk about, but it's not something you can do. It is only possible through the power of God. Through the power of God. And again, this is a challenge for us in modern Christianity. We like to say Jesus has suffered to save us, but we are not generally keen to embrace suffering for the cause of the gospel. And we need to think about and ask God to help us in that. So I come to the final section. It says, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So this section contains terms like guard, entrust, deposit, which if you lived in the first century Roman Empire were banking terms. If you were going on a trip, you didn't want to carry a large amount of money, or you had something valuable you didn't want to carry around with you, then you would give it to a bank. And in those days, banks were really powerful family institutions. They would give you a note saying that you've left this item with them, and if you produced a note when you returned, then you got whatever you left with them. Now, modern banking has evolved from this arrangement. The only difference is that we actually called the notes money. They didn't call it money in those days. And of course, in these times, our state regulates our banks. In those days, it would be very crazy if the Roman Empire regulated your bank. You wouldn't get any money. So in the first century, if you deposit anything with those powerful families, that was fine. But however, if you returned and you produced a note, and they didn't give you whatever you deposited, well, the reputation of that house would well and truly be trashed, and they could be forced to close. Okay? So the idea here is that Paul is saying that when he came to Christ, He gave Christ his life. He became a servant of Christ. He followed the call to be an apostle. And when he dies, he will return to Christ. He will go to Christ. And Christ, as a good banker of his, what Paul has given, will give Paul eternal life and much more. And much more. Paul is confident that God will give him his reward. But Paul is also telling Timothy, too, that he has to play the role of a banker in terms of sound teaching. Timothy has seen how Paul, and at times in the face of great opposition, has faithfully taught the word of God. And Timothy not only has to imitate this pattern of sound teaching, but he has to pass it on to others. And that challenge is there for every generation of Christians, not just for Paul and Timothy, for you and I. Every generation must keep the pattern of sound teaching and must pass it on. That's what he's getting at. And this is something that we need to take very seriously. We cannot leave this to the state. We can't leave it to Google or Facebook or whatever it is. This is our responsibility as believers. It is part and parcel of what we need to take seriously. And we need to make sure that we are doing that. So let me close. And as I close, let's take away some key points of the passage. The first, remember the big picture. The gospel is greater than you or I. The gospel is greater than you or I. The secondly, God has given us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Please do not be a one-eyed Christian. Please do not be a one-eyed Christian. In a broken and sinful world, we are called to embrace suffering. And we need to embrace it in our lives and pray for our brothers and sisters as we pray today who are being persecuted. Who are being persecuted. And finally, let us devote ourselves to absorbing the sound teaching of God's word and pass it on to others. May the Lord be with us all. Amen.